Amen. Turn to the book of Philippians, please. We're in Philippians chapter 2. And last week, we looked at that passage that is sometimes called the Carmen Christi or the Christ hymn. And, you know, we saw the richness and the fullness of it. We dealt with it all at one time. Not because we couldn't have spent 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks on it. We certainly could have done that and taken each word apart and looked at it. But we really, I didn't believe, and I'm not sure that's exactly what the purpose of that hymn was. I think the purpose of the hymn, as penned by the Apostle Paul or inserted by the Apostle Paul, whichever way it was to show forth the humility of Christ, the God-man, as he came from heaven to earth. He had every reason to be proud. He had really, we could say, no reason to be humble. For if anybody had the right to be proud, he certainly did. And he exemplified the truest humility of all. And he's being set up as an example to the Philippians of true humility. And also, of course, the Christology of the Christ hymn is rich and full. But I think the Christology is best seen in its full orbedness instead of tearing it apart word by word by word. So that's why we looked at it in that particular way, those familiar verses in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. And the conclusion of the whole matter, and this really guards and guides what we look at today, the conclusion of the whole matter is found in verse 11, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess, and here's the key word, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to govern everything that we say today. Jesus Christ is Lord was the byword and the password, if we could say it, for the early Christians to even speak to each other. Caesar ruled the world, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And so even though they lived in Caesar's world, they knew that Caesar had a God that he would answer to one day. Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the Christians could speak to each other. And when it became too dangerous for them to say Jesus Christ is Lord to each other, so they would know each other as a Christian, they found other ways, other passwords, other signs they could use to let others know that they're a Christian. And it was a dangerous world in many times, in many places. And so they would do that. But there's one confession that rings true, remains true, and is true still today. Jesus Christ is Lord. And any other Lord is a usurper. Any other Lord with a capital L is a false god, just like the false gods that were mocked in the reading that Pastor Jeff gave this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. No better than wood, no better than stone, no better than rubble. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, with that being said, that brings us to the passage here that we're at in the book of Philippians. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to start reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to deal with just verse 12 and 13 today. But really, I think we'll see it really well, how the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has put this together, if we will actually read verses 1 through 4 and then skip to verse number 12. It certainly isn't that the hymn of 5 through 11 is not vital and important. But you'll see that it was inserted there to help us understand better the concept that he's getting. So just follow along with me, if you would, while I read that and show you how it works. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, that fourfold pleading that we see there, he then says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, which of course comes naturally, but also for the interests of others. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And let's just read a couple more verses that we won't have time to exegete today. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It did my heart good in Sunday school to hear so many of you speaking forth the truth, and this particular truth that, again, is modeled for us in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul takes an Old Testament idea of how the children of Israel were in the world, yet they were the one nation that God had picked out and chosen for himself out of all of the peoples of the world, not because they were mighty and not because they were powerful and certainly not because they're rich, because God apparently planted them in the only place in the Middle East that doesn't have oil. But he chose them for his own good purposes. But in the New Testament, as we come to a worldwide gospel, as we come to a place where the gospel is going forth into every corner and every place, God still has his people. But he has his people assembled together in churches. He has his people shining as lights in the world. He has his people that know no racial bounds, that know no cultural bounds, that know no rich or poor or any kind of bounds at all. There's slave and there's free and whatever station of life that we're in, that matters not. That's why it's a worldwide gospel. What matters is that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, there are those who shine forth the word of light. There are those that are the children of God. There are those that belong to him and have the blessed responsibility and privilege to tell others about him. And that's what we do, and that's our privilege. Well, that's a message for another time, and probably for next week we'll flesh that out. It's more than we can deal with, but that's exactly where Sunday school ended up going, and it was very, very good. What we want to look at now today, so we want to look at verses 12 and 13, and I'm not going to tell you that they're my favorite verses in the Bible, although they are, because every time I get to spend a week really studying and meditating on a particular passage, they become my favorite verses in the Bible until the next week when I get to spend that much time on another passage. These are great verses, and they are highly controversial. I was surprised at how controversial they are. Because if I could just say by word of testimony, when I was brand new to the doctrines of grace, when I first came to understand that God was absolutely sovereign, it was these verses that the Lord used, not really to open my eyes to his sovereignty, but I came across them and I read them. The Lord had opened my eyes to the truth of his sovereignty. I came across these verses in my reading and read them, and my mouth dropped open and I was shocked. Because literally I'd read them dozens of times, but I'd never really seen them and never really understood them. And that often happens when you come to the doctrines of grace. You get a brand new Bible and you see things that you never saw before. And I was scratching my head a little bit as I was reading various commentators this week who struggled with the concepts that are contained therein. And I think sometimes we can overthink a problem. Sometimes we can overthink a situation. And I hope to be able to bring it out to you today. Many of the false interpretations of what this verse possibly could not mean. And in all honesty, I hate to be negative. I don't like being negative, believe it or not. But sometimes we do learn from the negative. And sometimes we do learn from seeing the example of what is wrong. And then it so clearly shines forth what's right. I think this particular passage really does that. Because as you read in various wrong ideas into the passage, you almost shudder. And you realize, well, that couldn't possibly be true. It doesn't go with the rest of Scripture. And that's exactly right. They don't. And then we'll talk about what the true is. But let's read them again, just verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just a note that should be made here. It doesn't come across in this particular English translation all that well. And most English translations, it doesn't. But there's actually three different forms of the word to work here. Work out is a Greek word that's the same root Greek word as it's God who works in. Or God works, actually, is the word there. And then to do is actually the same Greek word. Energain. There it is. Energain. Yep. My own writing is hard to read sometimes. Energain, which sounds a little bit like energy. We shouldn't be surprised. And that's to do is actually the same Greek word as we have in these other places. So we have working out, we have God who works in, and then to work in the infinitive form there in verse 13. So that helps us to see what the scripture is about. It's obviously about working. Work is the key here, and the key thought that Paul actually brings out in triplicate to us. Now, just to introduce it, as you've always obeyed, obviously when Paul was with them, he found them to be a ready and willing audience. The very hour the Philippian jail opened, the Philippian jailer took him into his home and washed his wounds. When he found Lydia there at the river, the Lord opened her heart, and she obeyed the things that were told her by the Apostle Paul through the Word of God. When Paul needed financial support, they gave it. When Paul needed moral support, they sent Epaphroditus to help him. When Paul needed prayer support, he knew that he could count on them to pray for him. And he knew they were praying for him while he was sitting in that prison cell. And so, it's not simple words that he says. As you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It isn't that, well, now they obey more than they ever did before because he was gone. And it also isn't because they obeyed only because he had been there. He knew it was God that was working in them. It was God that he could trust them to. And even if he never would see their face again, he could trust them in the hand of God to take care of them and to work for them and to continue the work that the Lord had started in them. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 6. Just flip back a page. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says much the same thing when Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians is written that way. Various themes interwoven and coming around again and being repeated in different ways as we go throughout the book. Well, with all that being said and done, there's some things that the whole idea that, let me just say this too, with fear and trembling, in the word order of the Greek, with fear and trembling actually would go this way, as you've obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. I think the reason most translations put it the way that it is here is because what we don't want to do is think that it's with obeying with fear and trembling, because it's not. It does have to do with working out your own salvation. The order of the Greek, or the way the Greek is constructed, certainly shows it to be work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And with that being the case, the word order of the English just makes it much more clear if you put it to the back. So that's just a little exegetical note there. But now let's talk about what the verses cannot mean. And as you look at the verses, they should be somewhat uncomfortable. I mean, we don't want to confuse justification by faith alone with justification by works. I mean, that is something that we ought to be willing to stand and die for, that justification comes from God by his hand alone. And so many have stumbled about this very whole idea of work out your own salvation. Others have looked at it with glee, say, well, there you go, just like the book of James. You know, you actually have a good part in your salvation and you help to save yourself by the things that you do. And so some have jumped on it with glee. Others have been extremely reticent or concerned. And the answer really is not to pit verse 12 against verse 13, nor to pit verse 13 against verse 12. And we'll see as we look very quickly at some errors here that this is what happens in the errors. But to take them both together, and if you'll do that, you won't fall into those particular errors. Obviously, the error of salvation by works. Work out your own salvation. Now, where in all of Scripture could you go where you could prove that salvation is up to you? And if you could prove such a thing, which I don't believe you could, you certainly wouldn't be finding it penned by the Apostle Paul, who was accused of anything but that, about anything except legalism. Was basically what Paul was accused of. He certainly did not teach salvation by works. But here it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what happens here, there's a wrong view at the last day, at the judgment day, that God's going to have a cosmic teeter-totter. And I know you've heard this one before, and if you haven't heard it actually expressed, you've thought it or heard someone that did think it. God has this cosmic teeter-totter. All your good works are put on one side. All your bad works are put on the other side, and you just hope that it goes the right way. And if your good works outweigh your bad, you're fine. If your bad works are worse than your good, well, there's, you know, like if you had a flow chart, you'd see a lot of different options that people have of what's going to happen next. But obviously, that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And the amazing thing is that most people that believe in the teeter-totter theory somehow think they're okay. They believe they're relatively righteous. They're relatively good. They're relatively just. As they look around at the mass of humanity around them, they say, well, I'm certainly better than him. I'm better than him. I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone. I try to be kind to my neighbor. I try to be a decent person. And the truth of the matter is, and this is just the facts of the matter, like it or not, most of us have a much more inflated opinion of ourselves than really we ought to have. Most of us think we're a whole lot better than we really are. And most of us are pretty impressed with ourselves when you come right down to it. That's just the truth. I mean, that's the way we are. And it comes naturally to us, and we have to fight against that. And we have to work against that. And the scriptures help us, of course, to do that. So it's very easy for people to believe in the teeter-totter theory and relatively think that they're okay because of that. A second error that comes into play here with these verses, a misinterpretation, is easy believism or modern decisionism, as I've said. And that doctrine is refuted in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. It gives no room for easy believism, gives no room for decisionism. And Jesus Christ is Lord is a phrase that Christians were willing to die for. Well, you really aren't going to be able to fit easy believism into this particular passage. I mean, if you just take what it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's hardly pray your prayer and then go on with your life. I mean, it sure doesn't sound like that. Nor does it say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's not real strong on free will either, is it? So you got a couple of issues. I mean, to read easy believism into this is certainly not going to work very well. But what happens is people combine easy believism, the decisionism, just the simple pray your prayer and you're a Christian idea, with the doctrine of eternal security. And you put that together, and what do you get? I think you get a deadly mixture, is what you get. You get a mixture that is not sound or helpful for anyone. You get a doctrine that even in practical belief ends up saying that it's up to you to make your decision for Jesus. And just to be blunt, a whole lot of emphasis put on the fact that Jesus is a gentleman and he knocks on the door of your heart. But he's a gentleman, so he doesn't break down the door because he's just waiting for you to open the door. But in a weird twist, I'm being a little facetious here, I'll admit. But it's what I used to believe. So let me mock it a bit. In a weird twist, after you've made the decision and you've opened the door and you have chosen Jesus, somehow you've lost your free will. And you can't unchoose him. Because I want you to run that out in your mind now and think what the logical implications of that are. It's up to you to save yourself by making the right decision. But once you make that right decision, you don't get your decisions anymore. Now it's over. In other words, the lost man has a totally free will to choose God, but the Christian has lost his free will and doesn't have it. Now, if free will is king, the lost man is better than the Christian. I mean, it's an oddity. Now, you'd say, well, that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. That's the point I'm trying to make, is that it's ridiculous. And it certainly is not what the scriptures are saying here. It's an error. And so what we need to do is realize that there's a more biblical way. It's God saves sinners. Now, when we get to the exegesis, we'll see what the heart of a lot of these problems happen to be. It's really a misunderstanding of what the passage is even talking about. It's not talking about, I'll just say right now, it's not talking about a one-time conversion act that we would often call conversion or the act of God of justification. It isn't even talking about that. That's not what the passage is about. But when it gets interpreted that way, of course, many errors then abound. There's a third false interpretation that you have on the list here, and that would be that you're saved by grace, but you keep your salvation by works. Now, let me say something nice about this view, even though I dislike the view intensely. Let me say something nice about it in comparison to what I just told you. At least it's got a modicum of consistency behind it. Because if you chose your way in, you could choose your way out. Okay. So at least we're now being more consistent than the whole idea of choose your way in and lose your choices. You know? At least we've been more consistent now with this particular one. But this actually comes from emphasizing verse 12 and ignoring verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's up to you to work it out. You have to work it out. You have to do it. God said, work it. Okay, you can see what the emphasis becomes. But verse 13 exists. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so those that would emphasize the former forget that verse 13 exists. In fact, I'll be honest with you. At one time, I had verse 12 memorized and didn't have verse 13 memorized. I think that's why it shocked me so much. When I found out I'd memorized a verse and should have gone one more verse with it. In fact, I would strongly encourage you to memorize the passage. But don't memorize verse 12 alone. Memorize verse 12 and 13. Don't memorize verse 13 alone either. Don't memorize verse 13 alone. 12 and 13 go together. Read them both. They're meant to go together. God used the word, form of the word work, three times to link them together. Which brings me to my last error, my last point, which I put together under three headings that really are not the same thing. There can be similarities between these three, but they're not the same thing, but they kind of come to the same conclusion as they deal with this particular passage. It's something for us to avoid, something for us to watch out for. Hyper-Calvinism, antinomianism, and the Keswick error. Now, like I said, these are not really synonymous with each other. You may not even know what they are, or you may have a vague idea of what some of them happen to be. Let me just explain it this way. The hyper-Calvinist might simply excuse his sin by saying, well, I couldn't help it because God predestined me to do it. So that's why I sin. I mean, don't blame me. So I committed adultery. That was not a good thing, but God predestined it. Oh, that would be a wretched attitude to have and a misuse of Scripture. We could categorize that as hyper-Calvinism. We also could talk about antinomianism, which is much more common. Hyper-Calvinism, there's not a lot of that around, to tell you the truth. But antinomianism abounds. That's basically the idea that, taken to its extreme, most people aren't extreme antinomians, but taken to its extreme, it would be, it doesn't matter how I live, because there is no law. You know. And really, it's just a whole idea that there is no right and wrong, which most of our society would agree with. But most of our society, even though they tell you there is no right and wrong, really frowns on certain activities while they smile on others. So they tell you there's no law, but there kind of still is a law. A true antinomian say, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't make any difference, you know. And so there would be an error that could be gotten from emphasizing verse 13 and forgetting that there is a verse 12. And then the Keswick error, a little more subtle, and I put it that way on purpose, so even though I have a lot of sympathies with some of the things that are taught there, to tell you the truth. I used to hold wholeheartedly to that, and I still have sympathies. I think there's a lot of good there, but I think taken to its extreme, it becomes a problem too. The Keswick error is basically saying that anything I try to do is me, and it's sinful, therefore I shouldn't try. Okay, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Anything I attempt to do is sinful, because that's all that's in me is sin, and so I shouldn't try. I need to usually phrase it like I need to let go and let God. And one of the illustrations that's used, and it's quite a powerful illustration, but I think it breaks down very quickly, is the whole idea of I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's that scripture is interpreted. They say, well, just imagine yourself on a cross. I'm crucified with Christ. And so you pound the nails into your hand. And now you've got to pound the nails in the other hand. So all you can do is rip your hand off of the cross so you can pound the nails in the other hand. But now you're still not crucified. So you, and the idea is, and there's a truth behind it, but I think it goes too far. The idea is that my efforts are actually undoing anything I need to do. What I need to do is just let go and let God. You see what I'm trying to say? It becomes a pretty powerful visual, but it also becomes a very frustrating way to live your life. Because whenever you do anything, it was you that did it, so that was wrong. Whenever you do nothing, you've done nothing, and that's wrong. And you can't win. And so next thing you know, you're just in a muddied mess, I believe. Well, you know, I can be sympathetic, like I say, to the view, because we don't want to believe in a performance-based Christian life, nor do we want to believe in a passive Christian life, a life without effort, which becomes a life without passion, which becomes a life without meaning, and certainly isn't the life that God has called us to live. And Christianity is usually plagued with performance-based teaching, to tell you the truth. That's what we hear most of in the places that we go. A gospel that basically tells us that for the lost people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and then turns around and tells Christians, you know, you guys are just lazy, rotten bums that don't do anything. You know, and it's a very odd way of presenting the gospel that we should not fall into. The remedy to all these errors is verse 12 exists. Don't ignore it. Verse 13 is vital, and don't quote verse 12 without verse 13. And let's just read it again, and then we'll talk about how I believe that it works its way. Well, one more brief. Let me just give you a brief one. If you want to break for a moment and you want to turn your mind into neutral because you're not theologically astute, I'll give you 2 minutes here to do that, okay? But if you really like theological things, just listen up to this one, because it's a kind of interesting thing. I'm going to try to go through it as quickly as I can, and if you want, you can study it more. One of the ways that this verse has been interpreted lately, since about the 1920s, was the theory came up that this had nothing to do at all with salvation, which I think is basically true. That's not true, but I think it doesn't have to do with conversion, as we mentioned a few moments ago. Okay. But they said it had nothing to do with salvation. This actually, in their way of thinking, should be translated spiritual health. The Greek word salvation should be translated spiritual health. And it has nothing to do with the individual. It has everything to do with the church corporate. And so what the interpretation came to be, and it was really embraced by a lot of good conservative people and even a lot of good conservative commentators until it was challenged. But about 75 years ago, this view came to be. Well, the way we explain this verse is that Paul's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the church. He's worried about the state of the church. He's worried about the way the church is going to be. And so what he wants the church to do is to work out their own spiritual health. And because it was God that was working in the midst of the church, and if their spiritual health failed, then the entire church would be in trouble. Well, that's true. I mean, we can't deny that that would be a fact, and we would not deny that that would be true. And so many embraced it and said, okay, there's no individualization here in this particular passage. This is a corporate passage only. But there are some good commentators lately, very, very sound and astute ones that go back to the older commentators. Like I said, I don't think you'd ever find that view before 1920. And O'Brien and Silva especially are two commentators that I really like. And they make the compelling case, basically, that this view is not found anywhere in the church in times past, which doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong, but it certainly should give you pause to wonder. Spurgeon said there's nothing new in theology except that which is false. And so if we can't find somebody somewhere saying it, we should really think 2, 3, 4, 5 times before we embrace something like that. But then they make the compelling case that salvation in this context of their linguists cannot really be interpreted as spiritual health. even though the range of the word could actually go that way. They make the case, in this case, it possibly couldn't, and they show why if you wanted to read it. And then they make the third compelling case, how can we divorce the corporate life of the church from the individual life of the persons that make up the church? It really is an odd thing to think about in that way. So it's easy to say the church, and it's easy to forget that the church is made up of individuals. And so there may be spiritually healthy people in the church. There may be spiritually unhealthy people in the church. There may be a general tenor of the church, but the tenor of the church can be made up by the people in the church. So now you got to plug back in. Okay. Now we'll get you back here. And let's talk about what the verses do mean. Let's read them again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. These are theologically rich verses that I think really help us to understand the full orb nature of what you and I are about right now, if you're a Christian, which is living this Christian life and walking this Christian path and being part of the pilgrim's progress. We have a responsibility to live for God. Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. We're to give our entire life to him. Salvation in this context doesn't mean a one-time decision. It doesn't mean justification. It doesn't mean that the act is the full-orbed idea of what salvation is that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And we see salvation in three tenses many times throughout the scriptures. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. And so there's the idea of salvation. It's the idea of the more totality. Sanctification, as we talk about in the scriptures, actually has two different ways of thinking about it. There's a definitive sanctification. That is a one time. It's completed. It's done. We're in Christ. We're seen as perfect. And there's progressive salvation, sanctification. Progressive sanctification is what we live in. And that's growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he works. And you could read that in our Confession of Faith. It talks about that under the title of sanctification. With fear and trembling. With reverence and awe, basically. Not with dread and terror. And I think our real key is that little word gar, or for, as it appears in our translation. For it is God who works in you. Because it is God that works in you. It's causative. And this explains verse 12 and should help us to understand what verse 12 is all about. Because really what we have here is a situation that this could not be true for a lost person. You can't tell a lost person, work out your own salvation. It'd be heresy. You can't tell somebody, just pull yourself by your bootstraps. Try as hard as you can. Because God isn't working in them. As simple as that. So this is written to Christians. It's written only to Christians. For it is God who works in you. And how does he work? And what does he do? Both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Not one against the other. Not one for the other. Why do you desire to do his will? Well, you didn't manufacture it. It didn't come from you. You have nothing to brag about because it isn't yours. It's his gift to you. Now, maybe some of you right now are backsliding. And maybe you're in a very backsliding condition. And it does happen. You need to repent and do the first works. However, if you've never had this desire at all, then we can conclude that you don't know him at all. That he's never worked in you. And do you do his will? Do you work to work for his good pleasure? That again is his work in you. If you don't have it right now, you may be in a backslidden condition. You need to repent and do the first works. If you've never had it at all, then your heart needs to be changed by the only one who can change hearts, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. There's a companion passage to all of this, Ephesians chapter 2. It's another one of those famous, memorized passages that we do ourselves well to memorize one more verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are vital and important. But make sure you memorize verse number 10 when it goes along with it, so you'll have a full-orbed Christian life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 10 goes with verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 doesn't nullify verses 8 and 9. And Philippians 2:12 and 13 explains it beautifully. Because it's God that works, that we have this in us. John Murray said this, I put it on your outline because I thought it was good. It's actually a commentary on verse 12 and verse 13 of Philippians. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation. Cooperation, by the way, is a horrible error, syncretism, and it's a heresy. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction and coordination of both produced the required result. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. Not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. And I really think, if we'll meditate on that and make this part of our lives and part of our thinking, we'll not fall into the ditch on either side. In no way will we even begin to think that we're the author of our own salvation or that we're the keeper of our own salvation. How many times have we had to say that if it was up to you to persevere, this is where the perseverance of the saints comes in, if it was up to me to persevere, I would be a lost man today. I guarantee you, I do not have the ability to keep myself saved. Do not have that ability. And if I were left alone for an hour, I'd be lost at the end of the hour. Guaranteed. Absolutely, I know that to be a fact. And it's true for all of us. But it's God who works in us, both to will and do for his good pleasure. And as we understand that particular principle, then we aren't terrified or afraid or shaken when we hear, work out your own salvation. Because we realize that there is a responsibility. Responsibility that exists. Responsibility that's true. But it's all because of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And as we look therein, we see that it's been framed together perfectly. It's been framed together majestically. It's been framed together in a balanced way. We as human beings have a tendency to be so unbalanced. We have a tendency to see the pendulum swinging and then ride the pendulum from one extreme to the other. But Father, we thank you for a word that is settled and sure. We thank you that you present yourself and let us know that you are sovereign, that you are absolutely in control, that we are not the masters of our own fate nor the captains of our soul, but we can rest on you and we can look to you and we can trust in you. And we also know, Father, that you've given a word and a will, and you've given purposes, you've given commands. And Lord, help us to walk in those ways. Help us to walk in the ways that you have ordained. Help us not to minimize that and fall into the rut of the other side. Help us to trust in you and not trust in ourselves and walk in the ways of holiness as you and your word have said. Father, apply these things to our heart by the power of your spirit, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.